Is that better? We're starting just like as if Dr. Bingham were here, but Dr. Bingham is not here. He's not feeling well this morning, so he asked me to step in for him. He also asked me to pass along that he misses you and wishes he were here. But believe it or not, even though Dr. Bingham is not here, we also have some good news. The good news is that there will be no talking about stripping this morning, okay? We are going to be G-rated again this morning, and so if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get the lesson from a couple weeks ago. I believe that we all have our favorite Christmas memories. I think for me, the most memorable Christmas I ever had was in the early 1970s when we were living in suburban Philadelphia. My dad at the time was a salesman for the Arrow Shirt Company. Now, Arrow is not as well-known a brand as it used to be, but basically my dad sold dress shirts and underwear to a couple large department stores in the Philadelphia region. And the thing you need to know about my dad is that he was a really successful salesman. In fact, he was the top salesman in his company for 2 years running. But there was just one problem. Even though he had all this success and even though his career, even though it was early, it was starting out really well, my dad was struggling because it seemed like something was missing in his life. It seemed like life just wasn't complete. And so one night, he was alone in his office in downtown Philadelphia, and it was just dark outside. He just cried out to God one night and said, "You know what, God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you do, you need to give me a sign." Now, my mom had become a Christian at this time, and I assume Dad's questions were prompted by this. My mom had been led to Christ in a Bible study in the neighborhood by several women who conducted the Bible study. And unfortunately, when my mom accepted Christ, something really bad things started to happen from my perspective. I mean, she started to demand that we go to church every single Sunday. This didn't work for me. I mean, I was missing all of my Sunday morning cartoons. And this is well before TiVo. I mean, this is well before DVRs. You didn't even have clickers then. You had to turn the channels. This was ridiculous. And I'll never forget it. This particular Sunday, it was the day after Christmas. And I remember this distinctly because the pastor was going on and on and on in a sermon. Kind of ironic for a guy who's in seminary now, but whatever. And something happened in the middle of a sermon that I'd never seen happen before. The head usher, right in the middle of the sermon, walked up along around the sanctuary the long way, went up to the platform. In the middle of the pastor's sermon, he handed him a note. Now, the pastor wasn't real happy about this because he was in his third point, okay? You don't bother the pastor in his third point. But nevertheless, he took the note, he read it, he cleared his throat, went back to the lectern, and he said, "I'm really sorry to say this, but the Dodge family, you're going to need to leave because your house is on fire." This was cool! I mean, this never happens in church. We're going to see our house burn down? Oh, burn, baby, burn! So sure enough, we climbed in the car, and we drove home. It was only about a 10-minute drive. And we got home, and sure enough, the whole fire department was around our house. And there was smoke everywhere. And the fire department had managed to get to the house only a couple minutes before the house would have exploded. The pressure was building up inside so much that all the windows were cracked. And so one by one, you could see all the cracks in the windows. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this fire. First of all, to this day, the fire department cannot tell us how the fire started. They can tell us where in the house it started, but they can't tell us how. In fact, the chief of the fire department lived a couple of doors down. This is how the fire was actually discovered. And he conducted the investigation himself, and he said, "This is one of the strangest fires I've ever seen." The other thing that's strange is that the entire top floor of the house was ruined because of all the smoke damage. I mean, and literally everything was ruined except for one thing, which were our Christmas presents sitting underneath the Christmas tree in the middle of the living room. Now, my father walked in to survey the damage in his house and saw how extensive it was, and his gaze turned to this amazing sight that in the middle of all this wreckage, somehow our Christmas presents underneath the Christmas tree had been untouched, and he immediately remembered asking God for a sign. And my dad became a Christian that day. Now, I have learned one really important thing from this story. Don't ask for a sign, okay? Whatever you do, don't go there. What's interesting about this story is that just 2 years later, my dad had left his corporate job, and had gone into full-time ministry. And I tell the story now with some nostalgia because Dad retired this October from 35 years in ministry. He retired from really giving his entire life to other people. And it's and nothing really has compared to that decision for him. It was really costly to him. I mean, he lost all of his friends. His father didn't talk to him again until literally he was on his deathbed. And he left what was a comfortable life and a good income to go do this. Folks, sometimes following Christ can be really, really costly. But yet, the reason I tell this story today is when I think about Christmas, I can't help but think about the gospel in the midst of Christmas. I mean, I can't help but think about what the good news does for people, what the good news does for people and the lives that it changes. I think it's integral to the Christmas story. So if you have your Bibles here today, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at the text starting in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. The text says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Folks, I'd like to just focus our attention on what the angels say to the shepherds. This is a text we all know well. This is a text we've heard since we were children. But I'd like to look at it with fresh eyes to ask, how does the gospel come from this text? You see, I say that because in verse 10, the angel says, "For I bring you good news." In the Greek, this is the same word that gets translated gospel all through the New Testament. The same word that we see here as good news is the same word that the gospel comes from. Now, folks, we have to admit that we don't have a complete gospel here. I mean, we have to wait to Easter for that. We have to wait for the death, burial, and resurrection to complete the gospel message. And as we learned from Dr. Bingham last week, we also have to look forward to the second coming and ultimately the resurrection of the body to complete the gospel message. But folks, what we see here is that the tenets of the gospel are put in place, that the critical measures of the gospel are put in place that will ultimately get unraveled through the life of Jesus as he's here on this earth. So as we look at verse 11, I just want to go through several things that we should rejoice for. I mean, verse 10 says that there's good news, that we should rejoice, and that this is going to be good news for all people. What does verse 11 tell us that we should be rejoicing for at Christmas? Well, at Christmas, when Christ came first and foremost, we should rejoice because he came personally. He came personally. The first words in verse 11 are, "For unto you." Folks, Christ came personally. This is an astounding idea that God would come to you personally. I find it an amazing idea that in conservative Christianity, we're always talking about a relationship with God. I mean, we're talking about you need to have a personal relationship with God. You need to spend time on your own reading the scriptures and letting God speak to you through the scriptures. You need to spend time in prayer, letting God speak to you in the context of prayer. Folks, we care greatly about the personal aspect of a relationship with God. But what's interesting about the text here, if you read it in the original language, it jumps off the page at you that this pronoun, "for you," is not singular. This pronoun is plural. What it has in mind is that this is not just good news for you individually. This is good news for the whole world. Notice the scope that it gives in verse 10. It says that this is good news for all people. This is good news for everyone. And what that means is that this is good news not only for those who know Christ, not only for those who have a relationship with Christ, but those who don't as well. This is good news for the whole world. Folks, when Christ came, he came personally. But he came, in addition to allow personal relationships with him, he came to call a church to himself. He came to think about this corporately. He came for all of our advantage when he came. I find it an amazing idea that Christ came personally. So the first thing we understand is that Christ came personally. The second thing we understand is that Christ came physically as well. "For unto you is born," is what the text says. Folks, Christ didn't just come personally. He came in a body as well. Now, you need to understand how radical this was in the first century. You see, in the first century, the Romans were, of course, in control. The Romans were really good at a bunch of things. In particular, they were good at military strategies. I mean, they had taken over the entire empire of the Greeks. They had taken over Palestine, and over the ensuing centuries, we would see that they would take over the entire Western world. I mean, their military prowess was literally unmatched in the ancient world. But they were also good at some other things as well. They were good at building infrastructure around that. I mean, for example, they were really good at building water systems. The Roman aqueducts are really famous. They actually had pumps. The early pumping systems were invented by the Romans. They also did a wonderful job of building roads. One of the reasons that Christianity spread like wildfire in the early centuries is because there was peace throughout the Roman Empire, and this whole extensive road system where people were able to travel and bring the good news of the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire. But there were also some things that the Romans weren't particularly good at. I mean, they weren't particularly good at culture. Although there were some very, very famous Roman writers like Cicero and like Virgil, they really weren't known for their writing. They really weren't known for their culture. It was the Greeks who were really known for that. And so when the Romans took over Greece and they needed to get their children educated, they would import the Greeks to come teach their children. Because they were the ones of learning. They were the ones who had culture. They were the ones who had the deep thinking. So folks, even though the Romans had taken over the Western world and were in the process of doing that at this point, it was Greek thinking that pervaded everything. And one of the central tenets of Greek thought was that they really had a distrust of the body. You see, the body was thought to be not very good because the body was decaying. I mean, your flesh, it got diseased. Your flesh, it kind of smelled if it wasn't in the right environment. And so the Greeks looked at that and said, you know what? The true you is spiritual. The true you is this spiritual aspect to you that is housed by your body. And your whole goal in life was to get rid of this awful material shell that you were in and release the spiritual. Folks, what's remarkable is we hear this a lot in the church today. I've heard this preached, that the whole goal is to get to the real spiritual you. You've got to get rid of this body that just kind of keeps you inside. When Jesus came in a body, he came directly counter to that idea. When Jesus came in a body, he came physically, and he came directly against the idea that the physical body was something to be ashamed of. That the physical body was something that we just wanted to get rid of. That the physical body was in the way of a spiritual life. Jesus coming physically turned everything on its head. Folks, the other reason that Jesus coming physically is important is because it is the essence of what we call the incarnation. You know, I hear again and again at Christmas that what we're really celebrating is the incarnation. The idea that Jesus, who was God, took on flesh. But we spend precious little time talking about what the incarnation actually is. I mean, the idea of the incarnation is that Jesus is not only God, but he's also man. That Jesus not only is divine, but he's also human. And that these two natures aren't mixed at all. But at the same time, these two natures also aren't separate. So when Jesus comes in a human body, he's fully human. He has a human soul. He has human flesh. But at the same time, he's God. At the same time, while he's walking around in a human body, he's still performing all the functions that the second member of the Trinity would hold. Folks, I don't confess to understanding the incarnation completely. I don't think any of us do. But we need to understand that when we're told as part of the gospel that we need to confess Jesus, we need to understand who he really is. That Jesus isn't just God, he's also human. Or that Jesus wasn't just a great human man who was ethical, he's also God. We have to hold these things in tension. So folks, understand that when the text says that he's been born, this is profound because it goes directly at the thinking of the time, and it tells us how important the incarnation is. So we've seen that Jesus came personally. We've seen, secondly, that he came physically. But the third thing he does is he comes prescriptively. Now, the next word in the text is this day. For unto you is born this day. Now, I've got to admit, when I first looked at this verse, I didn't think this was going to matter very much. I thought I'd just kind of swoop it into the next word and we'd kind of go on. But as I looked at it, this ends up being a really important word for Luke. He uses the same word 9 times in his gospel and then 11 times in the book of Acts. And almost every time Luke is using this particular word, he's using it to set up messianic expectation. He is saying that who's ever involved in this particular process, whatever is happening this particular day, is setting up the fulfillment of messianic expectation. So when I say that Jesus is coming prescriptively, he is coming to fulfill that which was set up in expectation in the past. Jesus is coming to fulfill all the expectation that came in the Old Testament. And perhaps the most profound example of that comes in the next word in the verse when it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." You see, when Jesus came prescriptively, he also came prophetically as well. When it says that Jesus has been born in the city of David, this is the fulfillment of one of the clearest prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would come and would come out of the city of Bethlehem, which is the city of David. Folks, this is remarkable because this is one of the clearest indications we have that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because it said he would come out of Bethlehem, and here is this Christ child who comes directly out of there. This is a remarkable idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is so important. I want you to turn with me back to Micah chapter 5. Keep your fingers in Luke 2 and turn with me back to Micah chapter 5. Micah is right after the book of Jonah and right before the book of Nahum. I know that makes it all clear now, but so Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." You see, the prophecy says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," when it says Bethlehem Ephratah, Ephratah is literally just kind of the same word as Bethlehem. It's the idea that the Ephratites came from Bethlehem. You got to understand, in the first century, Bethlehem was nothing to write home about. It was a small little town. It wasn't really known for anything except that David had been born there, that David had herded sheep there. But yet what this verse tells us is that ultimately the Messiah is going to come forth from this particular town. So when the wise men come and they visit King Herod, and we get this in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men show up and they say, "We want to worship this Christ child. We have come from the east to worship this Christ child. We need to figure out where he is." What the text tells us is that all of a sudden Herod gets very, very uncomfortable, as does all Jerusalem. Because they understand that what the Old Testament said is that someday a righteous king would come to rule. Someday a righteous king would come to rule and make everything right in Israel again. He would turn around the expectations. The Israelites would no longer be ruled by the Roman government. They would be the rulers again. That's how they read the text. And so when the wise men came and said, "You know, we believe that the Christ child has been born. We need to figure out where to go." Herod, of course, becomes very, very uncomfortable with this. And so the first thing he does is he gets together his advisors and he says, "Well, what do I do about this? Where is this Christ child to be born?" And they didn't have to think about it very long because they went to this exact text. If you knew the Old Testament, you knew that Micah, the prophet, hundreds of years before, had said that the Messiah would come out of this place called Bethlehem. And he sent, of course, the wise men on to Bethlehem. Folks, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is one of the clearest that we have. It is so direct, it's amazing. Hundreds of years before, the scriptures predicted that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. And here, he comes forth exactly there. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus coming prescriptively and prophetically, it kind of reminds me of how difficult it is to kind of keep the Christmas spirit going. I mean, you know, Christmas kind of builds. I kind of love all the music, and I love the food especially, and love the parties. I mean, the Christmas party was fun, Anne, thank you. But it kind of builds to this crescendo, Christmas Eve, and then it's hard to keep it going after that, you know, because then you start getting into New Year and you got to think about the routine again, and it's difficult. And in light of that, I found this poem that I thought was really appropriate. It's called 'Twas the Day After Christmas. 'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable and the children no one could please because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed. And the shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games the first day of the new year. One of the reasons I wanted to kind of try and tie in the tenets of the gospel message to this is because wouldn't it be great this year if we were able to take the Christmas message and the Christmas spirit and allow it to maintain even as we get out past the actual event? You see, if we realize that what the Christmas message is really doing is, yes, it's a time of rejoicing. Yes, it's a time of celebration. But what it's really doing is setting in motion the gospel. It's really setting in motion the tenets of the gospel. Maybe that will allow us to keep the spirit even as we go through the year. That's my hope for all of you. So what we've seen is so far, Jesus came personally, Jesus came physically, Jesus came prescriptively, Jesus came prophetically. But then fifthly, Jesus came purposefully. He came to be a savior. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior." Now, folks, we all understand what that means. We on the other side of the cross all understand what Jesus was put on this earth to do. We understand that he was sent to go die for our sins, that he was sent to go call a church to himself. But folks, before you have the cross, before you have the resurrection, what would it have meant to have Jesus or have the angel announce that Jesus was to be a savior? You see, the Old Testament expectation of what a savior really was quite a bit different than what we might expect. You see, the Old Testament expectation of what a savior was supposed to do was he was supposed to save in a temporal sense. He needed to save whatever was going on. So we see this, for example, when Moses is in the Exodus. He praises God for saving Israel from the slavery that they saw when they were in Egypt. We see this in David in the Psalms, when David praises God for the deliverance that he's experienced from his enemies, the deliverance that he's experienced in terms of forgiveness. And then we see this from the prophets, particularly from the prophet Jeremiah, when Jeremiah says very directly in chapter 3 of Jeremiah that Jesus, or that ultimately the Messiah is going to be the Savior of Israel, that God is going to be the Savior of Israel. You see, saving was thought to be delivering from the temporal problems that existed in Israel. What's remarkable is when Jesus comes as a savior, Jesus comes in a far greater sense. Jesus comes with a far different nuance to it that people wouldn't have expected if all you had was the Old Testament. You see, people didn't realize that the core problem in their lives was the problem of sin. I mean, they were reminded of this because of the sacrificial system, right? I mean, if you had to go slaughter bulls and goats all the time, this would get old after a while, okay? But what's happening here is when the angel announces that Jesus comes to be a savior, he is coming to save in a way that was unexpected. He is coming to save in a way that is cosmic and eternal, when the expectation was that Jesus would only save in a way that was temporal. In other words, we have these expectations that are set up by the Old Testament in a significant way, but that are fulfilled in a surprising way. They're fulfilled in a much more profound way than we ever could have expected. Jesus comes to be a savior, and in saving, he is able to save the nation of Israel in a way they didn't expect. So at Christmas, we should rejoice because Jesus comes personally, because he comes physically. He comes prescriptively, he comes prophetically, he comes purposefully. But then sixthly, he comes positionally as well. He comes positionally. He comes as the Christ. Folks, the word Christ translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get Messiah from. Mashiach originally meant to anoint. In the early parts of the Old Testament, it literally meant to anoint someone with oil in an important ceremonial way. But this takes on more gravity as we get into the history books of the Old Testament, when we see this word specifically used to anoint a king. This gets used 15 times in the description of the anointing of King Saul. Then another 10 or so times in the anointing of King David, and then 5 or so times in the anointing of King Solomon. Over and over again, we see anointing ultimately captured in this idea of bringing a king to office, of bringing a king into power as someone who would rule on behalf of God here on this earth. So folks, you need to understand, when we're talking about producing a Messiah in New Testament terms, again, we're turning on its head what that meant for Old Testament folks. You see, what they expected was a political savior. They expected someone to come and reestablish the monarchy that had so pervaded Israel during the time of King David. You see, they look back in their history and they remember King David and how great things were. They had peace on all sides. All the enemies were subdued under their feet, and King David was able to rule in a righteous way. So their hope and their expectation, and Scripture even leads them to this, is that what they're looking for in terms of a deliverer, what they're looking for in terms of a savior, is someone that will establish, reestablish political rule. You see, when we confess that Jesus was Christ, we're saying he was the anointed one. He was the one who came as the one who would rule for Almighty God on earth. He was the one who came and was able to reestablish the kingdom. Now, folks, we all know that this hasn't been completed yet, that we aren't living in a time of peace, but this is a time of war. We know this hasn't been completed yet because all the enemies aren't under God's feet at this point. That doesn't mean that God's not in control, but it does mean that we haven't ushered in this period of peace. Like Dr. Bingham taught us last week, we still have to wait to the second coming to fulfill some of this. But when Jesus comes as the Christ, he comes as someone who fulfills the Old Testament expectation that the Christ would come, that the Messiah would come, that an anointed leader would come and lead the nation of Israel from their sins. Now, folks, when Jesus came, he initially was coming to give a genuine offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But as we see in the Gospels, when the nation of Israel rejects this, this gets broadened out to all of the Gentiles as well. We are beneficiaries of Jesus coming and making this offer to Israel, and Israel rejecting it. But let's remember back to verse 10 again. Verse 10 said that the good news of the gospel would come for all people. The angel knows what's going to happen right from the beginning. The angel knows that although this is first going to be an offer to the nation of Israel, the kingdom, that this rejection is going to happen. And as a result, this good news is going to be broadened out to everyone who's here. When Jesus comes as the Christ, he comes in a surprising way. He comes to fulfill the messianic expectations of the Old Testament. But the last thing we find is that Jesus also comes powerfully. Jesus, when he comes powerfully. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Folks, we walk over that word so fast, the word Lord, really, really quickly. I know I do it all the time. I'll read the verse quickly. I'm like, of course Christ is Lord. Of course that's what I confess. And I hadn't thought about it enough until I really came to prepare for this message. Folks, do you realize what we've seen in these last few points is that Jesus again and again is fulfilling in unexpected ways the expectations of the Old Testament. But what I had never done is thought about what does it mean to confess Jesus Christ as Lord in terms of the Old Testament. Folks, you need to understand that when it came to God in the Old Testament, that God as he revealed himself was Yahweh. This was a divine name so sacred that the Jews refused to even say it. In fact, if you were reading along in the Hebrew text and you came to the divine name, you wouldn't even say that name. You would insert the name Adonai in its place. Adonai seemed to be a safer name than actually uttering the divine name. And so again and again, when the Hebrew Bible comes to this divine name, they don't even offer the name Yahweh. They offer the name Adonai. What's interesting is the Greek translation of Adonai is Kurios. What Kurios means is Lord. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you is that the Lord that we confess in the New Testament is Adonai in the Old, is Yahweh in the Old Testament. What this means in a subtle way is that the angel is saying, Jesus Christ, when he comes onto earth, is God. This is one of the first examples we have of a confession that Jesus is not just a great man, that Jesus is not just a political savior, but Jesus is God. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And folks, it will take the rest of the New Testament to unpack what that actually means. But think about how profound this is, that when Jesus comes, he comes as God, and that the angels are confessing that right here in this text. Folks, what's remarkable is that as we get into the early church, and as the early church started to experience persecution, one of the things that that happened is they had to start coming up with signals so that people could recognize that they were Christians. I mean, you know, you couldn't openly be a Christian, otherwise you're going to get hauled off to jail and you were going to get persecuted at certain times in Christian history. And so they came up with the symbol of the fish, the same symbol of a fish that we put on our cars, that we put on our bumper stickers, and we see swallowing Darwin as we drive along. Folks, have you ever thought about what this actually means? You see, the reason the symbol of the fish came to be caught up with Christianity is because the Greek word for fish is the Greek word ichthos. And ichthos, if you just take apart the letters, started to stand for the confession of what Christians would confess to be a Christian. You see, the first letter in ichthos is the letter iota in Greek, which is I. That stood for Jesus, Jesus. The second letter was a kappa, the letter K. This stood for kurios, which when translated is Lord. The third letter in the word for fish is the Greek letter theta, which is the TH sound that we have. This stood for theos, or God. The fourth letter was the letter upsilon, which looks like a U, and it stood for weos, which meant sun. The fifth letter and the last letter was the letter sigma, our letter S, which stood for soter, which meant savior. So folks, when you see a fish on the back of a car, what it's meaning is you are confessing Jesus as Lord, which means that Jesus is God, which means that Jesus is Son, which means that Jesus is Savior. Folks, we get the vast majority of that confession right here in verse 11. So I can say with some certainty this morning that when you think about Christmas, the magic of Christmas is not only that Jesus Christ came, not only that he came in a personal way to you, not only that he came in a physical way to you, that he came in bodily form, thus coming in direct contradiction to the thought of the day. Not only that he came prescriptively to set in line or to set in motion messianic expectation. Not only did he come prophetically, did he come to fulfill the prophecies of Micah. Not only did he come in ultimately a saving way, but he came as God. He came as Christ. He came as Lord. The Lord who is Adonai, who is Yahweh. That's who we confess. And ultimately, that is why Christmas ought to be a joyous time, not only on the 25th, but also throughout the whole year. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for what you have to teach us. But Lord, thank you most of all for coming. Thank you most of all for invading time and space in this world that's so needed to hear your good news. And thank you for investing that good news in us and the obligation that you've given to us to go share that good news with others that we know. Lord, I just pray for everyone that's in our lives collectively here that doesn't know you. Lord, those friends, those family members who we've been praying for, who we've been talking to, who seem so resistant. Lord, we know that you're in control, that you're sovereign. Well, this Christmas season, you give us the best gift you could give, which is to give those people in our lives the gift of eternal life. The gift of the knowledge of your Savior, the gift of the knowledge of who you really are, that in fact you are not just a Savior, but you are the Christ, you are Lord, you are God. Thank you, Lord. Send us out from this place in peace for the work you would have us to do. And we ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.